I'm at least glad to see we have at least one on the north side Davis pew this evening. Completely vacant on Sunday, but glad Francine's back. We are on page 57, lesson 6, and we left off with question 9, was the last we answered on Sunday. So we'll pick up there in just a minute. If you all would, please bow with me in a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we thank you especially this evening for keeping us safe through this day and providing for us. We especially thank you, Father, for the time that we have now, that we can worship you in spirit and in truth without fear of interference from others. We thank you, Father, for your Bible that you have given to us, that we might learn about you and what you would have us to do in this life, how to prepare ourselves for heaven, and the hope that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, as we study a portion of your word this evening. Help us to grow in faith and increase in love for you. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Just want to remind everyone, this class is not designed to answer all of the questions that we might have about God's nature. The class is not designed for us to come away with a perfect knowledge of God's nature. The reason for that, of course, as we've been studying all along, is that God is a spirit and we are mortals. And there are many spiritual things that we just can't understand as mortal people. But the class is designed for us to learn from the information that God has given us, examine the evidences that God has provided, so that our faith is able to carry us beyond the knowledge that we have. The faith is able to provide the answers for which we cannot obtain. So if there are questions left at the end of this series of lessons, good, because we're not going to be able to answer them all. But hopefully our knowledge about God's nature will have increased. I know that mine has already and is continuing to. And that because of that knowledge that God has provided and seeing the evidences around us that in this world, in the creation, in the Bible itself, and many other things as well, that we can have faith to answer those things that we don't really understand. How many angels can stand on the head of a pin? Well, first of all, we're supposed to refuse foolish questions. But the answer really would be as many as God wants to put there. But again, we're not going to be dealing with foolish questions in our study here. But instead, we want to ask questions. I mean, some people ask another foolish question. If God is all powerful, can he make a rock that he can't lift? Well, again, that's a foolish and an ignorant question. But you know what? As impossible as that is for us to comprehend, I'll bet God could do it. Now, I mean, that doesn't really have an answer, but again, those are foolish questions. So keep in mind that we're not trying to answer everything that can be asked about the nature of God. We are examining what evidence and what information, what knowledge God has provided us through the Scriptures, so that faith comes by hearing the Word of God, and through that faith we will be able to be pleasing to God. So keep that in mind as we go along. Question number 10, if God has the power to destroy all evil, why does he not do it immediately? You think that's a pretty reasonable question? I mean, we know that God hates evil, that God is not going to abide where sin is. So why doesn't God just do away with it all? Why does God allow Satan to even exist?
He wants men to love him because they want to, and he wants all men to come for repentance.
Okay. And that's really the two main ingredients that we look at here. First of all, God gave man free will. God had the right and he had the power to make man any way that he wanted to. He could have made us where we couldn't sin. It was impossible for us to sin. That when God said something, we'd do it exactly. He could have made it where man couldn't do anything good. But God, in his wisdom, and he didn't provide all the answers for that, but in his wisdom, he gave us the choice of free will. Now, sometimes we ask the question, why did God provide man with free will? Why did God, because he loved us and because of we are his creatures, why did God even make it possible for us to sin and not be with him? Well, again, I'm not sure that we can totally answer that question because God hasn't totally provided us the information. But we also understand because God did provide us with the capability of to sin, also another part of God's nature is his long-suffering. The reason that he doesn't destroy sin all at once, it's because God gives people second and third and fourth and fifth chances and all along. Even when God came close to destroying everything in Noah's time, God still kept the righteous there. Brian?
Your question was, why did God not make it where we could not sin? Because God is love, and because he wants to love people, so therefore he created world, so he had somebody to love. He sent his son because he loves. But it destroys the definition of biblical love when you create a being that is forced to love you.
Yes.
There has to be an aspect of that. I want to choose to love him, and I want to choose to do his will, or it just destroys the whole right. definition of love, even outside the Bible.
Right. And we can see that all throughout the Old Testament, how that when the Israelites loved God and obeyed him, how it pleased him. And when they didn't love him and they disobeyed him, how it displeased him. So there we see a part of God's nature. It pleases God when his creation, who he gave free will to, obeys him. Same way we can understand
it. I'm glad she brought up the parent-child relationship because in reality, I think part of God's wisdom is seen in creating the family and the home, because the way the parent and child relationship is the same thing to a degree of the Holy Father and his creation. We are his children. And we know these answers when it comes to our own children. We know these answers when it comes to our own parents, and then when it comes to God, all of a sudden, well, we don't know. We can't figure it out. Yeah, we can. Because in many ways, the way we treat our children, the way we expect our children to treat us, is the same thing that God reveals in his word, spiritually speaking.
Right.
So that physical family in the home is really a picture of what the spiritual family looks like.
It's actually a reflection of the heavenly family. And that brings up another good point, too. I haven't forgotten you. Brings up another good point, too, is that sometimes we try to answer these questions in isolation. In other words, we ask this question, if God has the power to destroy all evil, why does he not do it immediately? And we want to answer that question without reference to anything else, or we try to answer it. But we bring in the family, and that helps us to answer this. We look at the God's relationship with the Israelites. That helps us to answer this question. And so it goes on.
It's just like when I disobey, when I would disrespect my mother, I could see that it would break her heart, but I didn't understand it until I had a child. Mm-hmm. And when that child disobeys me, it hurts me. When I have to punish that child, it hurts me.
Right.
Just like it hurts our father to punish us.
Right. Your knowledge became more comprehensive.
Absolutely.
Jack?
We as humans need love. God doesn't need our love. Desires it.
Yeah, God doesn't need anything.
Right. But you know, the difference is we as a family, we need each other. We need our love. We desire it, but we also need it. God doesn't need it. He just desires it. He gives us the opportunity and long suffering to supply
right.
it.
I think when we can accurately say that God doesn't need anything, but we see his nature is that he loves and he expects and appreciates love in return. That's part of his nature. And so I think that helps us give a little more of the answer too. Dee?
I think a lot of those questions come up, made in his image, but there's some things about God that we'll never attain. All right? We cannot be God. You cannot expect us to ever be just perfectly right. Like God, because God is so much better than us. We can't bring him down to our level and then ask him these questions, because he is far above and far better than anything we can come up with. We've got to realize that God is a spirit. All right? We're looking at him through carnal eyes. And unless we look at him through the spiritual eyes that he wants us to use, we'll never understand his attributes, his qualities, and his perfection.
And you brought up a very good point there, that, and I don't know whether it's just man's nature, but I know that it's sinful man's nature to try to explain God by what we know, by our standards. And what we really should be doing is trying to explain us by God's standards. In other words, we shouldn't take our knowledge and our perspective of things and say that that's the standard, and therefore we're going to explain God based upon that. Instead, we need to look to God to explain us. And that's more what we need to do. Another thing we can say about this too is that God has control over himself. He can choose to delay his own actions. I mean, God told us at one time, he says, you know, stand back. I'm just going to wipe the slate clean and we're going to start over with you. And Moses interceded with God, and God changed his mind. He said, well, okay, because of you, Moses, I'm not going to do that, but everybody that's, you know, 40 years and older, they're going to die in the wilderness. Or 20 years older, wasn't it? 20 years older, going to die in the wilderness. So we can see that God, sometimes we think that God is absolutely rigid, that God has this little book over here that he has, and he says, okay, in this circumstance, I'm required to do this. And in this set of circumstances, I'm required to do. No, God has his own free will. He has his own mind. And we've, as several times in the Old Testament, we see that God was determined to do something, but man interceded and God changed his mind. So we also see then that God has control over himself, and he can therefore choose to delay the actions that are going to be inevitable. Brian, did you have something else you wanted to add?
I didn't raise my hand.
Okay.
I mean, if you want me to add something. Really,
okay.
I mean, the only thing that God is, you know, strict on was the plan of salvation. And he's not going to change his revealed moral will, you know, what's right, what's wrong. He won't change that. But we do see examples of man in prayer changing God. So.
Right. I mean, with his mind about destroying certain nations, you know, I don't believe the scriptures would indicate that when Jesus ascended to heaven, God had everything laid out and things are going to happen just exactly the way that he had them planned at that particular time. There have been intercessions along the time as well. In fact, the next question leads us into that. How is it possible for God to know the future and not predetermine actions?
Because he changes his mind.
Okay, he changes his mind.
Well, he leaves us with our own free will. And he knows what's going to happen. He knows our hearts.
Okay.
And he knows what's going to happen in the land. But he's not forcing us to do that if we have our own free will.
Okay. Does knowing something necessarily mean, knowing something in the future, necessarily mean that you cause it?
No.
No.
Yeah, foreknowledge does not demand causation.
Foreknowledge or knowing is not the same as causing. Now, there's nothing that we know for absolute certain that's going to happen. But I fully expect sometime in the morning that it's going to change from dark to light and the sun's going to come up. Now, how much I may know that, but how much control do I have over causing that? Absolutely nothing. Now, that's a very poor example. Again, that's using a human example to try to explain something about God that may not be there. But God knowing something is going to happen doesn't mean that he necessarily causes it. Well, but if you didn't let them know the Oreos were there, then you're causing it. Right.
But he doesn't cause us to sin. He doesn't cause us not to sin. We got free will. We know that our loving Father would rather we didn't sin. But we do from time to time. But he loves us so much, he gave us an avenue.
And man's way of thinking is that God was responsible for Eve sinning. Because if God hadn't placed that tree there and told them not to eat of it, she wouldn't have eaten of it. I mean, that's the way man thinks. If you don't believe me, watch Judge Judy. You know, nothing is ever our fault. It's always somebody else's fault. And when it comes down to it, we can't get to the right answer, we're going to blame God for it. God, but we have to own up to it. God's knowing and predetermining, it allows man's free will to interact with God's long-suffering and love. And so those are the things that we see there. Well, there's four lessons we should remember in view of God's power, knowledge, and presence. Remember, that's what we're looking at, is we're looking at God's omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. So tell me at least four lessons that we should remember or learn from God's all being, all powerful, all knowledge, and all presence. Somebody want to give me one?
Creation.
Creation? Okay, what do you mean by that? Okay.
In creation that he did.
So we can learn from that God is all-powerful, that he's all-wise, and lots of other things as well. What else?
The creation of our bodies.
Okay. The creation of our bodies, if we want to look specifically at different parts of the creation as well. What are the lessons?
Providential care.
Is providential care? All right. What does his power and knowledge and presence have to do with our providential care?
With Jesus on the earth and raised him from the dead.
Okay. Well, and if we want to look at our providence, the providence that God uses, have you ever questioned God's actions in your life? I would say we probably all have.
How do you know they're God's actions?
Pardon?
How do you know they're God's actions?
Didn't know that God does it? Well,
I'm just asking how you know it's God's action.
Right. Well, we're told that anyway, we won't even answer that silly question. But we cannot say for certain in our lives that God did something. For example, him over there. I firmly believe that God had a direct hand on him coming to be here. I mean, if you look at all of the coincidences that happened along the way, in order that resulted in Brian and his family coming here with us, I can't come up with any other answer than God controlled it. God made those coincidences happen. So, but to know that for certain, but the point is God's power and knowledge and presence, God has the power to do whatever he wants to in our lives. God has the knowledge that is best for us in all things. And he is everywhere present so that he can take care of those things. Now, he's promised to watch over his children. And so, therefore, his power and his knowledge and his presence should reassure us of his providence. What about comfort to us? What does God's power and knowledge and presence have to do with me being comforted? Well, I have the most powerful, most knowledgeable, everywhere present God that can provide comfort to me. Read David's Psalms about the comfort that God provided to him. And David understood that because God can do anything. And he is the proof of our hope as well. Faith is a substance of things hoped for. Well, God has said that if we are faithful in this life in serving him, he's going to provide us a home in heaven. Why do we have hope for that? Hope is a desire based on a reason to believe that it'll come through, or evidence. What reason do we have to believe that we can spend eternity in heaven?
God told us.
Because God is all powerful, God is all knowledgeable, and God is everywhere present.
And he cannot lie.
These things tell us that they produce fear in us. Not just the reverential fear that we think of sometimes, but also it should put the fear of God into us. Because just as we talk about the hope that we have of heaven, we also have the promise of hell if we're unfaithful to God. Now, why should we believe that there's a hell? Because of God's power, his knowledge, and his presence. And again, that God does not lie. His promises are true. Hypocrisy is vain. How many of you, see, I'm excluding myself from this question. How many of you ever tried to hide something from your parents? How many of you were successful? Sometimes we were.
About
90%? Got found out? But when it comes to God, we understand that he has all power, he has all knowledge, and he is everywhere present. So hypocrisy, claiming to be something that we aren't, or trying to hide from God, is vain. Totally, it's useless, because he always sees the real us. And we also talked about his providence. Any other things that you can think of that about the lessons that we can learn from God's providence and God's power and knowledge and presence? I mean, that alone, understanding God's power, his knowledge, and his presence, should really elevate our faith. It really also should increase our love for God. It should make us fearful of him and respecting him, because when he says something, that's the way it is. When he sees something, that's the way it is. When he promises something, that's the way it's going to be. We don't have to question and say, well, maybe God will forget, or maybe he didn't really mean that, or he really can't do that, he doesn't have the power. We know that is absolutely absurd. So our faith and our love can grow from those things. Fill in the blanks. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Genesis chapter 18 and verse 14. That could produce a skeptic's question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's a rhetorical question, meaning no, obviously. Then the question might be, then why doesn't he do something we want him to? How would you answer that?
He doesn't want to?
I think some of these questions, kind of what I'm hearing, that they all boil down to why. The same question that your kid asked, after a while you get tired of it. It was saying the cause. And cause one, because I said so. That's the same thing with the Lord.
Okay.
Why do we do what the Lord wants? Because the Lord said so.
Okay. But God gives us some answers to this question. Is anything too hard for him? Then why doesn't God such and such? Well, because of his knowledge. He knows me better than I know myself. And because of his love towards me, he may know that what I'm wanting him to do is not good for me.
And you talked about, you said that, you know, reminds me of Psalm 73, I think it is, where David is questioning God of, you know, why does the wicked prosper? Why does the wicked always bless and he's down on his luck? And then he discerns the end of these people, and that they're going to be judged and burn in hell for the rest of, for all of eternity. And so we have to understand that God is going to deal with these things. Mm-hmm. Sometimes we want them on our timetable instead of on his timetable. But he will deal with it.
Yeah. The whole book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon asks these questions. Why doesn't God do this? Like you said, why do the rich, the sinful prosper, and the righteous are persecuted? Well, Solomon answers that at the end of it, because in the end, God is going to do that. So part of the reasons why God doesn't do something, even though he has all power and nothing is too hard for him, may be because for my own good. It may be because it's not the right time. Maybe any other number of reasons we don't understand. I mean, why doesn't God take out the ruler of North Korea and put all of this foolishness to an end? Well, who knows? Maybe the next guy that is a ruler of North Korea is even worse than this guy. And he starts by pushing the button. We don't know. We don't know God's why he does this and why he doesn't. If you were a Christian living in Germany during World War II, you would have had a lot of why God, why God, why God. We find that in the book you're getting ready to study in Revelation, one of the questions there of the saints that are in heaven is, how long, O Lord, how long are you going to put up with this mess down on the earth? And God's answer essentially is, wait a while. It's going to happen. So that's one thing to think about. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. Okay, in Psalms 147, verses 5 and 6. Again, we have to accept this by faith. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. God has given us plenty of evidence to show those things, but we finally have to accept it by faith. Even though we can't understand something, God can. Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him? Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24. We see the things that man tries to hide from God: hypocrisy, darkness, doing things away from the brethren, doing things separate from our parents. I don't suppose anybody here, when they left home, did things that their parents didn't approve of, right? Nobody did that. Because your parents weren't there to tell you not to. Your parents weren't there to catch you. Well, God's not the type of person that is just, you know, looking around the corner, spying on us, looking over our shoulder, waiting for us to do something wrong. He's waiting for us to do something right. But we have to understand that we can't hide from him where God can't see. So whether we do something away from our brethren because they won't see, or we do something away from our father, that's not going to happen. I remember growing up in my teen years that I thought it was terrible that some parents tried to get their children, make sure that they came to church, because what would the rest of the brethren think if you're not there? Please don't ever use that with your children or your grandchildren. But we need to understand as adults that that's really true with God. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 28. I've got a note down here how this relates to forsaking the assembly. I can remember one time for sure when I was a child that my parents and several other people from the church wanted to go off do some camping over a weekend. And they even took bread and grape juice along, and we sang hymns, and we had services on Sunday, and we took of the Lord's Supper, and you know, we didn't forsake assembling together. But I look on that back and I kind of question on this. And they probably use this passage where two or three are gathered together, I'm there with you also. And while that is true, I question whether that was proper motivation, whether that was really putting the Lord first or not. I mean, there are times, of course, that we are in circumstances that we can't meet with the brethren. We go on trips and we're gone, and that's fine and so forth. But we have to be careful that we don't use this passage where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them also, as an excuse for forsaking the assembly and putting what we want to do ahead of the Lord. So just a thought thrown in there for extra. Number five, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Look at those words that are used there. Oh, the depth of his riches, the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Paul is telling the Romans here, he says, we can't fully understand everything, all of the good things about God. The depth of his riches are probably beyond our grasp to even fathom the depth of his wisdom and his knowledge. He's only revealed part of it to us. How unsearchable are his judgments. There are many things that we have to be careful about, God's judgments, to question his motives and his ways past finding out. He just says, there's some things we're not going to understand because God is so much higher than we are. It's unsearchable, so we have to accept them by faith. We will not and we cannot understand it all. So, again, that at least makes me look up to God with even deeper respect for him. Because Paul is talking here about the goodness of God, the wisdom and his knowledge and his judgments and his ways, that he is so much greater, so much better than I am. And yet he has provided a way for sinful me, almost insignificant me, to come back to him. It's not that I'm able to get on my ladder and climb up to where God is and make myself as good as God is and be there in his presence. It's that he has done all of these things for us and for me. He sent Jesus, part of his ways past understanding. His wisdom and his knowledge and his unsearchable judgments and his ways are all included in the gospel. And how much greater should our love be for God when we understand these things? What are the three words we've been looking at in Psalms 139, although they're not used in Psalms 139? Omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. Omniscient is in verses 1 through 6, omnipresent in verses 7 through 12, and omnipotent, omnipotent if you want to call it, in verses 13 and 14. So take some time and reread those over again. Thought question number one, how do God's power, knowledge, and presence make him a perfect and just judge? So we're talking here about God's final, we'll talk about God's final judgment. So how do his knowledge and his power and his presence come into play in judgment?
He knows it all.
He knows it all, okay.
I was going to say he knows all the facts.
He knows all the facts, all right.
Romans 11:33 again.
Okay. First of all, he has set a perfect standard for us to live by and by which we'll be judged. Nobody else could have done that. There is no way that man has ever come to a set of laws that are as perfect as God's are. And man's laws change. But God has set his standard for Christians. It's always the same. And that's the standard by which we're going to be judged. So again, we see his power, his knowledge, and his presence. He has perfect understanding of our nature and our abilities. So when it comes to judgment, he's not going to judge me unjustly because I wasn't able to do something. He's only going to judge me by the capabilities that I have. Remember the parable of the talents? That they were given different amounts, and when they were judged based upon what they had been given. The one talent man was not based, his judgment was not based upon what the higher talent people had been given. So even though God is going to judge us by the same standard, he's not going to judge me by the abilities that he's given you. He's not going to judge you by the knowledge that he's given somebody else, or that somebody else has, one might say, gained or another thing. But God is going to judge us based upon his standard and based upon how we have used the abilities that he's given us. So he knows perfectly our nature and abilities and our performance. He has perfect knowledge of all of our works. You're not going to be able to stand up before the judgment seat of God. Wait a minute, God, I don't think you remember that correctly. This is how it was. That's not going to happen. Because God has perfect knowledge. He has perfect presence. He has been everywhere with us every breath we've ever taken in our lives. And he knows exactly what we've done. And we're not going to be able to stand there on the judgment day and say, God, I think you're mistaken on this. Not going to happen. He also has perfect understanding of our works on why we did things as well. We're not going to say, well, wait a minute, God, that wasn't the reason I did that. There was another reason. He knows exactly what reasons we did it. And of course, he has perfect wisdom and perfect judgment as well. So we can again see by God's nature, his power, his knowledge, and his presence, that he is the only perfect judge to be able to judge us perfectly. How should daily meditation on these all attributes of God have a practical effect in our lives? Now that we understand better about God's all power, his all knowledge, and his all presence, the more you think about those things and apply them to your lives and understand more about God, what practical effect do you think that'll have on your life? Make you live better?
You know, he knows everything you do. Everything you think, everything you feel, that should be a deterrent not to go do things that he didn't want you to do.
Okay. Be careful of what you think and what you do.
Absolutely.
Well, more than that, we know what we have done also, and so we need Jesus.
Yes.
We need the blood of Christ.
Right.
And how bad we need it.
Okay, exactly. What other practical things do you think it'll have in your life? Pardon? Okay. Here's a few things that I've written down. It should build our faith. It should increase our love. It is going to give more substance to my hope, to prove that hope is true and there, and therefore I can have greater hope. I'm going to be able to place greater reliance upon God because I know his capabilities. I know that whatever I asked of him, he is capable of answering that. I hope that it helps me to tell others about him because I am more confident now in God's nature. I'm going to be more joyous. I'm going to be happier. I'm going to be stronger. I'm going to be encouraged more. And it will provide the same escape from sin that Jesus had. When Jesus said, "It is written," I'll be able to go back and say, "It is written," and God will not lie. God does not lie. God has the power to do this. God has the knowledge. God has is the, everywhere present. And realize that he is more than Satan. More powerful, more knowledgeable, and everywhere present. So hopefully it'll increase our faith. We'll plan to pick up with lesson number 7 on Sunday. Thank you.